Everybody, it's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be there in just a moment, 1 Samuel chapter 7. I know that my Redeemer lives. That reminded me of something that Judah said this morning to Vera. On the Sundays that I preach, I like to get up super early, go to a secluded place and go over the lesson and whatnot. And I guess Judah had climbed into bed with Vera and whispered over to her, "Mommy, did you know that Jesus raised from the dead on Sunday?" We had talked about that last night, about why he asked some question about why Sunday? Why do we worship on Sunday? And I said, "Well, that's the day that Jesus raised from the dead. I know that my Redeemer lives. He raised from the dead. I believe that with all my heart. That's why I'm here. That's why I preach. If you have any questions about Jesus, about obeying the gospel of Christ, having your sins forgiven, we bid you to ask those questions after services." Our invitation song is 420. I asked Austin specifically to lead that song because in verse 2 of that song, it talks about raising our Ebenezer. "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Well, that statement is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 7. And unless you know that particular story here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's hard to sing that song with the understanding. In verse 12 of 1 Samuel chapter 7, it says, "Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now, the Lord has helped us.'" That's what Ebenezer means. It means a stone of help, a rock of help. So he raised this stone and said, "Till now, God has helped us." Well, we're going to get to that near the end of the sermon and make some application about how God has helped us in Christ. But to appreciate the story of 1 Samuel chapter 7, I think we've got to go back to chapter 4 and read the story of when God did not help them, where God was not their Ebenezer. Because calling on God in this particular chapter was nowhere to be found. Read a couple of verses at the end of chapter 3 to begin. Verse 19, look at Samuel. I think Samuel's probably one of the most underrated prophets. Look at how great his preaching was in verse 19. "Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground." Think about the latter part of that verse. He let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. His preaching was that impactful. He never preached a sermon. He never talked about God's word where something didn't happen, where people didn't understand what God wanted them to understand. That says a lot about Samuel, probably more about God than it does Samuel. But the fact that God would use Samuel for such a big task is amazing about Samuel in and of itself. And he's not some preacher in some small country church off a small beaten path. He is nationally known as a prophet of God. Look at verse 20. "All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord." From Dan to Beersheba. You need to know something about the geography to appreciate what that is saying. Dan was one of the most northern cities in the territory of Israel. Beersheba was one of the most southern cities. From tip to tip, it is saying. From the top of Minnesota to Waco, Texas. Everybody knew that Samuel was a prophet of God. And I think that's important because the people are about to get in between a rock and a hard place in chapter 4 with the Philistines. And consulting Samuel is nowhere to be found. This nationally known prophet of God, they do not consult God through Samuel. Read verse 2 of chapter 4. "The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield." They got their tails whipped. 4,000 body bags of the Israelites. And if that sounds like a lot, just wait till you hear about the next battle, because the body bags will grow exponentially. But instead of consulting God through Samuel, this nationally known prophet, They get together at their little campsite that night and they come up with this ungodly, unscriptural, not a 30-second cousin idea to what the law of Moses would have them do. The idea is we need to get the Ark of the Covenant, bring it to the battlefield, and our little trinket will help us win the battle. Look at verse 3. When the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let's go get Samuel." That's not what it says. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it," that small little word, IT, "that it," you see where their faith is? It is literally in the Ark itself, the physical structure, that box. "That it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemy." Just take a breath for a second and realize what the Ark of the Covenant was about and where it was to be housed. Remember where the Ark of the Covenant was to be kept. And if you're thinking the tabernacle, that's not specific enough. It was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where only one person, the high priest, would go into once a year, where they would offer this sacrifice and the atonement from God came upon the people. Once a year, one person a year. And this isn't a 30-second cousin to what God's Word says about the Ark of the Covenant. Let me tell you something. We act, and by we, I mean me. We act sometimes like our culture is the first culture ever to disrespect the authority of God's Word. It's been going on a long time. And there's a lot of things in our religious culture that are done in the name of Christianity that aren't a 30-second cousin to what the New Testament says. But sometimes these ideas even come from God's own people. Now you might be asking yourself, well, how would they be successful at this? I mean, the keepers of the tabernacle were the priests and the Levites, right? So when the military shows up at the tabernacle doors and they say, "We got orders to take the Ark of the Covenant down there to where we're fighting the Philistines," why didn't the priests stand up and say, no, that's not what God's Word says? Why wasn't there this debate about what to do? And the answer is this. They run into two of the most spiritually bankrupt priests you can read about in the Old Testament. Read verse 4. "So the people sent to Shiloh, brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned in the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli," here's these two wonder boys, "Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant." Now that verse doesn't tell you that they were spiritually bankrupt. You got to go back to chapter 2 to find out how bad these gentlemen were. They were forcing people to do things that they weren't supposed to do in chapter 2. They were stealing sacrifices in chapter 2. They were bribing people in chapter 2. They were sleeping with women in front of the tent of meeting. They're womanizers. Phinehas has got a pregnant wife back at home. They don't listen to their dad, Eli. They're blaspheming God. Two of the most spiritually bankrupt people you can think about. And of course these two wonder boys don't stop it. Matter of fact, they go with the Ark. And look at the self-righteous confidence that they got when they got their idol there. And that's what the Ark had become, really. A god, little g, their idol. Look at verse 5. "As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded." We got our secret weapon now. And their tails get whipped again. Look at verse 10 and 11. "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. They fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers." So the death count is up to 34,000. Verse 11, "And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they died." Well, I guess that's good news, as far as I'm concerned. The Ark of God is captured, 34,000 people are dead, and the prophet that is nationally known as being a prophet of God has not yet been consulted. I want you to remember two things about this story before we get to chapter 7. Number one is the lack of consulting Samuel. And number two is that war cry that they gave out in verse 5 when they got the Ark of the Covenant there so that the earth resounded. They're all excited. They're self-righteously confident. Remember that. Because someone else is going to let out a war cry in chapter 7, and it's not going to be the people. But I'm going to paraphrase the latter part of chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 now. Chapter 4, the latter part, the word gets back to Eli. He falls over, breaks his neck, and dies. Phinehas' wife hears about it. She goes into labor. She names her son Ichabod because that means the glory of the Lord is departed. And then in chapter 5, you have this humorous account. If you ever need a giggle, if you ever need something to lift you up before you go to work in the morning, read 1 Samuel chapter 5 because it's about the Philistines with the ark. They take the Ark of the Covenant to their little Dagon temple. Dagon was the false god that they worshipped at that particular time. And they set up the Ark of God right before the statue Dagon. And everybody goes to sleep and gets their 8 hours or whatever they did. And in the morning, Dagon has fallen down flat in front of the ark. And at first they think, well, this is just a coincidence. So they erect Dagon back up. They go to sleep that night. And in the next morning, Dagon has not only fallen down, but his arms are cut off and his legs are cut off. And it's just his torso. What a coincidence. No, not really. Chapter 5 tells us that God's hand was in it. God's hand was heavy against the Philistines, and not only was Dagon falling down face flat, tumors broke out there in Ashdod, the city of the Philistines. So they decided, we don't want this anymore. We're going to send the Ark of God to Gath. Tumors break out in Gath. So the people of Gath decide, we don't want this either. It goes to Ekron. And evidently, the people of Ekron realized what Ashdod had done, or the city of Ashdod, what happened there, and what happened in Gath. Panic breaks out, and people start dying in Ekron, and there's more tumors. So guess what they decide to do? We're going to give it back to the Israelites. We don't care about this thing. And in chapter 6, they give it back. They give it back with animal sacrifices and gold. And you would think that Israel would get it. And in fact, it sounds like they do. Go to chapter 7 and read verse 2. It sounds like there is repentance happening. It sounds like the people of Israel are getting serious about God. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, that's where it ended up, a long time passed, some 20 years. And now note the end of verse 2. Underline this. All Israel, all the house of Israel, lamented after the Lord. This is great. It looks like they're returning to God. It looks like there's true repentance here. They're sad. They're sad about what happened. Let's start making some application. You know, every time I ask anybody, whether it's a kid's class or whether it's adult class, or whether it's a one-on-one study with somebody who's thinking about obeying the gospel, every time I ask about what is repentance, I get something back about it means to feel sorry. I say every time, I mean maybe 99.9%. There is this general idea that is in the minds of people, and I don't know how it got there. Maybe they got it from our preaching. Maybe this is the indication that we're giving people, that feeling sorry is repentance, that repentance is feeling sorry. Well, here is a story. Listen to me, please. Here is a story that you can put your thumb on and say, there is a difference between returning to God and feeling sorry about what you did. Because guess who shows up? Samuel. And the first lesson that Samuel preaches is, repent! 20 years they've been lamenting after the Lord. And look at what he says in verse 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning. Did you hear that word, if? Yeah, I see you guys lamenting. I see you guys crying and making a lot of noise about being sad. I see that. But if you are really serious about returning to the Lord, then you got to do something. Put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the Philistines. It is not enough. If you get nothing out of the sermon, will you please get this? It's not enough to feel sorry. You got to make a change. You know, I've told you before that when I sit down to discipline my son, give him a spanking or whatever it is, oftentimes he'll say, "I'm sorry. I won't do that again." And I tell him, it's good to feel sorry. I'm glad that you feel sorry. But it's the last part, son, that I want you to do. I don't want you to do it again. It's not enough. And sometimes I say this verbatim. It's not enough to feel sorry. We got to make the change. What does 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talk about? What produces repentance? Godly sorrow. I'm not demeaning feeling bad. That is a godly quality. That is a quality that precedes repentance. You can't have repentance without feeling bad about it. But it's got to go one step further. So they wanted to serve God, but they wanted to keep all their little trinket gods as well. And Samuel says, no, no, if you're really returning, put them away. And to their credit, they did it. You know, nobody beats up on Israel like I do from the pulpit. But let's give them some credit here. Look at verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. This is great. And then they have this little revival meeting. Look at verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and then they do something weird in verse 6. They gathered at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, fasted on that day, and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." When I say they did something weird, I'm not talking about the fasting. That's not weird. They drew water and they poured it out before the Lord while they were confessing their sins. What's going on with this little water pouring ceremony? If you look up what Jewish rabbis say about this, you know what they say the water pouring represents? I would not have guessed this. They say the water pouring represents their wholehearted repentance. Now, how does pouring water on the ground or over an altar, how does that represent repentance? Well, we've all spilled something, right? You spilled a Coke or a glass of water or coffee or whatever. And when you spill something and you go to soak it back up, if it's spilt on carpet or the ground or dirt, can you get that liquid back? Is it possible? I mean, you could probably get some, but is it possible to get any of that back that you, or the same amount that you got back? What did our scripture reading say this morning? I am being poured out like a drink offering, Paul said from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what he's saying is, when I die, my physical life cannot be recovered. You spill something on the ground, you can't get it back anymore. Now, what is that referring to? It's like you take your life, you pour out your old life. We've sinned against the Lord, and the repentance, the devotion to God is so wholehearted. I'm not getting that old life back any more than I can get that water back. You see that? I am not going back to my old life any more than I can recover this water back. And maybe this is the way we need to talk about repentance when we tell people to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Are you ready to grab a cup of water, pour it on the ground, and consider your old life of sin like that water? You can't get it back. You won't get it back. I wonder how many of us have repented like that. I wonder how many water pouring ceremonies that this congregation needs to have. Take your old life, pour it out, make sure it is only time to serve God. Well, while they're at Mizpah here, having this water pouring ceremony, the Philistines start thinking, well, if they're all gathered there in one place, this is like fish in a barrel. Let's go slaughter these guys like we did 20-some years ago. Look at the text in verse 8. The people of Israel, or verse 7 rather, chapter 7, verse 7. Now when the people of Israel, or now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us." Now, wait a second. You remember the contrast? Remember the two things I told you to remember? They did not seek Samuel's advice in chapter 4. And they were talking about the ark saving them. And what do they say there? That he may save us. Chapter 4 was it. Now chapter 7, they're talking about he. Now they're now putting their trust in God and telling Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us." Now listen, the second thing I told you to remember was the war cry. Their self-righteous confidence in themselves when they got the ark. Well, guess who lets out the war cry this time? Verse 10. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day. God's making the noise now. He's thundering now. And it throws the Philistines into confusion. They were routed before Israel. Verse 11. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. And now we have our verse that this invitation song is talking about. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, and said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Beloved, we need an Ebenezer. We need a memorial like that. We need a memorial to show us how helpless we are without God's help. We need an Ebenezer to show us how desperate we are against our enemies. We need an Ebenezer to show us not to be self-righteous and not to be self-confident. We need a memorial. And we have one. Think about what I just said. We need a memorial to show us how helpless we are. I know you know Romans chapter 5 because we've read it at this table just very recently. In Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were helpless. Can I paraphrase? While we needed an Ebenezer, Christ died for us. Think about what I just said. To remind us how desperate we are against our enemies. And it's not the Philistines, it's sin and death. Christ defeated sin and death, and because of that, he'll defeat it for me. Think about what I just said. We need an Ebenezer to remind us not to be self-confident, self-righteously confident. I mean, what memorial could there be to show better that salvation is not in me? It's not about what I've done. I cannot earn my salvation by what I've done, by itself. That I needed something. I needed an intercessor. What memorial could we have to better show us where our confidence needs to be in the death of Jesus Christ? Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the song of invitation. Are you ready to have a water pouring ceremony? I hope you feel bad about your sins, but go one step further. Make the change. Repent. That's what it means. And the waters of baptism are prepared behind me. You can be baptized into Christ this day and walk out of this house a saved person. Today can be the day of your salvation. Will you come as together we stand and sing?